Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
From Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. That's the third commandment, of course, out of 10. And let me remark for a moment that as we reflect on the 10 commandments today, and really upon the third commandment, this message comes at a really good time in my life. I've got a 4-year-old girl, Riley, and a 3-year-old girl, Anna, and a Kate, and a 5-month-old Kuiper, who soon will be learning some rules. And we're trying to figure out how to teach them God's law and also to teach them some of our own rules. Now, parents generally have rules for their children. There are some parents who take an alternative method, basically let their kids do whatever they want to. In my opinion, you can find some of those kids on just a brief trip to Walmart. But Lauren and I have decided that we really do want to give our kids rules, for their good, for the good of our furniture, computers, and so forth. So, for example, Anna Kate, no, you are not allowed to climb on top of the coffee table and whack it repeatedly with a wooden spoon like a Ubangi warrior. Not okay. Or, Kuiper, the power cord of mommy's MacBook, it's not okay for you to chew it like a saltine cracker. No, it looks like a teething toy. This is completely throwing you for a loop, but it's not a teething toy. So we make rules for our kids, and we do it to teach them how to live because it's what's best for them and to teach them what it means to be a part of the Ashford household. But also because we know that we have been invested with the great responsibility of teaching them what it means to be a part of God's household. What it means to reflect his character to the nations. God gives rules for the good of his children. His rules aren't cruel, they're not mean, they're not unnecessarily restrictive. The psalmist actually rejoices in the commandments of God. God is saying, because this is who I am and because you're my people, this is the way you should live, this is the way you should be. And so he gives us smack dab in the middle of the book of Exodus, 40 chapters. In the 20th chapter, the first 17 verses, he gives us these basic universal moral principles. These universals are mixed from time to time with particulars. We're told not to covet our neighbor's donkey, but generally our neighbors don't have donkeys. And so the universals are mixed with particulars, but there are universal moral laws there that carry throughout the ages because they reflect the character of God. Every time I talk about the Ten Commandments now, I can't forget a moment where the theologian Stephen Colbert interviews a congressman from the great state of Georgia. No offense, Dr. Robinson, Dr. Finn, Dr. Aiken, Dr. James. And so he's interviewing him about several different things, and you can imagine it. I'm not going to be able to make it humorous. You'll have to watch the YouTube video yourself, but here's how it panned out. They came to a point where they talked about this congressman was very concerned about the Ten Commandments being taken out of courtrooms. And the congressman said, there is no better place, in my opinion, for the Ten Commandments than a government building. And Colbert said, like, no better place at all? I think he maybe had a church in mind. And the Congress says, yep, that's right, because these things are so important, and everybody needs to know them. They need to be in a public courtroom. Colbert said, oh, okay. Well, do you know them? The congressman said, well, yeah. He said, well, what are they? And he said, you want me to list them? And Colbert, yes. He said, I don't know them. Will you tell me? What are they? He said, well, don't murder. Don't steal. That's about it. I don't know the rest. And Colbert said, so you take them pretty seriously, do you? And so it's this interesting exchange where when we laugh, I think we may be hard-pressed to list all 10 of them ourselves, but the deeper principle there is we say that God's moral law really matters to us, but I think probably in some ways when we're pressed, when our feet are put to the fire, we may not care about them as much as we think we do. So when we laugh at the congressman, we probably should laugh at ourselves. The same time. So today we're going to try to take seriously one of those commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So the textual context, the greater textual context for this verse is the book of Exodus. And this book is about God forming a holy people for himself. He redeems them from slavery in Egypt. He covenants with them, binds them into covenant with himself, and then he puts them on display before the nations. Michael Goheen and his seminal work, Light to the Nations, makes big hay out of this. And he shows how right in the middle of the book of Exodus, God comes and he gives him the law. And in the first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 20, he gives the Ten Commandments. Then over the course of the next three chapters, he fleshes out the social and cultural implications of those commandments. And God's law always, not just in the time of Israel, always has implications in the social, cultural, and political arena. If God is Lord, if Christ is Lord, he's Lord over everything, and his lordship extends to every aspect of human life. And what's true for Israel is true for us. It's true in a different way for us, because we don't live with God directly as the king of our government in the way that Israel did during this time of tribal confederacy. But what God basically does is he calls Israel to be a contrast community. He said, I want you to obey my law. My law is not going to be limited to your Sunday morning, you know, or Saturday tabernacle time or your quiet times. It's going to extend into every area of your life. And in so doing, you're going to contrast with the pagan nations. They worship other gods, false gods, and those gods shape their lives in a certain way. But you worship me, the true and living God, and I want that worship to shape your life comprehensively and totally so that you can be a contrast to those nations. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to ask four questions of this text as we look at this commandment, the third commandment, as a missional commandment. A commandment that we should obey not only for our own good personally and for the good of our community, but also as a testimony to the nations. This commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain, because if we do, God will not hold us guilty. So the four questions are, what does this commandment mean? What does it mean not to take God's name in vain? Number two, how does it apply to us as seminary students? Probably most of you don't use God's name in conjunction with swear words very often. If you do, we're going to have a come to Jesus meeting before very long. Number three, what are the consequences of taking God's name in vain? And then number four, how does all of this relate to Christ himself? So first of all, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Well, it means more than merely, you know, refraining from using swear words in connection with God. I mean, of course, if you accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer, then you shouldn't ask God to damn the hammer. I mean, because damnation and condemnation are really heavy concepts with a lot of gravitas, and when you rip that out of context and ask God to damn an inanimate object, it's wildly inappropriate. So don't do it. However, using swear words are probably the least of our problem right now, especially seminary students, people sitting in this building. If you think you're off the hook today, if you're thinking, whew, third commandment, don't break that one very often. It's going to be pretty comfortable for me today. I'm going to suggest that maybe it's not going to be that comfortable for any of us. To get rid of swear words and think you're obeying this commandment is treat the symptom but not the problem. It's like a guy that goes to the doctor. The doctor says, well, you know, you're 412 pounds, and it looks to me like you're going to have a heart attack within the next few years if you don't lose about 200 pounds. So the guy, you know, leaves the doctor's office, and he's reflecting on the doctor's, you know, point that he's got a serious problem here with his heart, and it's actually October. He lives in North Carolina, and they go to the state fair. So he gets to the state fair, and he orders a deep-fried turkey leg, a double-encrusted, fudge-encrusted Snicker bar, some funnel cakes. And then at the end of the order, he says, but you know what? I'm going to take a Diet Coke. You know, man, I'm really happy that you made a good choice on the Coke, but I'm pretty sure that it's the turkey leg and the funnel cakes that are going to kill you. I mean, I'm afraid you're going to die of a heart attack right now with a turkey leg lodged in your aorta, you know. The bears. So in fact, I think taking God's name is not one where we're off the hook. It's probably one of the most often broken commandments. What's so important about God's name that we shouldn't take it in vain? God's name is more than just letters put together in a row. It's more than just G-O-D or C-H-R-I-S-T. God's name denotes his nature, his power, his attributes. You can't dissociate God's name from who he is. And so when we misuse his name, we necessarily are abusing God himself. In the Bible, a person's name was associated with that person's character, the person's essence, their reputation, their power, and so forth. And as a matter of fact, when somebody went through a major trauma of some sort or their life changed significantly, often their name changed. So Abram became Abraham, and Saul became Paul, and so forth. But not just the essence of who they are, their reputation and their power. The name signifies that. And God, more than anyone else, his name is bound up in his reputation and his power, his renown. And he said to Israel, and he says to us today, that I will give you my name. I will call you the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit. You can call yourself Christians. And so since we are able to do that, to be called the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Spirit, to be called Christians, we want to make sure that we don't take that lightly. So what exactly does it mean to misuse God's name? To take God's name in vain is to misuse His name by using it in any empty, careless, hypocritical, or false manner. When we use or invoke God's name in any of those ways, we diminish and denigrate God and His glory. We don't just misuse His name, we abuse Him. When we misuse His name, we're like false prophets. This same term is used about false prophets, false witnesses, false reports, and false worship. And we know what the Bible says about false prophets and false worship. This is why Jesus said not even to use God's name if you're swearing an oath. Just say yes or no. Don't bring God into it. Don't abuse His character, because you might actually break your oath. So how do we rightly use God's name? This is sort of the flip side of the coin. We've just been told not to take it in empty, hypocritical, careless, or light manner. How do we take His name and use it in the right way? Well, I think we take His name, His character, His attributes, His power, His word, and we take those things in blood earnest. I think we take seriously the commands in the Scriptures that tell us how to live as Christians. If we're going to take on the name Christian and identify ourselves as believers, we had better bear the fruit of the Spirit. By the grace of God, we can. It's what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, when He said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than your mother and father and brother and sisters and your wife and your own family." You can't love them more than me and be my disciple. You're taking my name in vain. And you can't do it unless you're willing to die on a cross, unless you're willing to suffer for my name's sake. It says in verse 26. Verses 27 or 28 through 30, he says you need to do it for the rest of your life. And then in verse 33, he says you need to do it without holding back anything. What he's driving at in this passage is really this: not taking the Lord's name in vain. Really driving at the first three commandments. Do not trust or love or obey anything or any person on this earth more than you trust, love, or obey me. Not sexual pleasure, not money, not power, not comfort, not the approval of people, not success, not reputation, not a political party, not anything. Our ultimate love, trust, and obedience goes to Christ alone. And this is what it means not to take the Lord's name in vain. And so we take God's name with fear and trepidation. There's a fear of the Lord that ought to be operative in our lives. It's like we have a fear of fire. That when we invoke fire or draw upon it, it can be used powerfully for the positive, but also powerfully for the negative. And when used for the negative, the effects are disastrous. There's great consequence. So how, number two, does this commandment apply to our lives right here in Raleigh-Durham? You know, usually when I preach, I don't take one verse. Because usually I think it's best to take a group of verses, and that way you get the author's whole train of thought. But when we came to the Ten Commandments, that's just, I confronted the ten of them and thought, that's a bit more than I can handle. You know, a little bit too much sand for my little wagon. So we're going to focus on one commandment today. And what I want to do to apply it to our lives is I want to restate this commandment in 10 ways. So 10 commandments. 10 commandments that are 10 different restatements of thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. They can be viewed as applications, but these applications are actually going to help us get at the meaning of the passage, at the big point, to see the robust and sort of multifaceted nature of this command. So the first one is thou shalt not take the name Christian and then contradict it with your life. Now we just treated that, and we're going to start out up front with this one again because it drives right to the heart of the matter. Hosea says this in chapter 4, verse 15. We are not to pledge allegiance to God while living a life of rebellion against God. It's what Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. You cannot be my disciple unless you trust and love and obey me in an ultimate manner. So what we want to do is to show Christ's great worth and value and to declare to the world that Christ is better than anything that life can give or death, suffering, or persecution can take away. That He is greater by far than anything else that life has to offer. And this is the first way that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. We live a life that is of a piece with what, where our deeds match our words. Number two, thou shalt not take your own name more seriously than you take my name. Think about how much we love our own name. Think about how you feel when somebody misrepresents you to the world and they're wrong. I mean, it's really offensive, isn't it? Think about when they say something negative about you to the world and it's right, how offended you are. Think about what it's like if somebody hijacks, you know, your Twitter account or your Facebook page and begins to say rude things, you know, like I love Alabama football, you know, things like this, how offended you would be. Think about the offense that you take when somebody dishonors your name, and then realize that the offense should be all the more greater when somebody dishonors God's name, or when we ourselves dishonor God's name. Number three, thou shalt not use my name lightly. You know, we live in the good U.S. of A. So turn on the television, watch a Hollywood movie, listen to the radio, go out in public, talk to your friends, be on a seminary campus. People toss God's name around like a drunken monkey at a biker rally. I mean, that carelessly and that often. And one way is with swear words. I mean, people toss God's name around in a Hollywood movie as if it were nothing, usually in conjunction with his damnation and his condemnation, asking God to damn or condemn inanimate objects, other people, and so forth. We cheapen God's name by saying, oh my God, you know, OMG, by text message. You know, do you really want to say, oh my God, when you find some fascinating morsel of celebrity news in your latest perusal of Us Weekly or People Magazine? Is it really appropriate to say, to exclaim God's name when you find out something about Brangelina? Americans bring more depth and import, bar none, than anyone to the subject of celebrity clothes, hair, and makeup. And we shouldn't probably associate that with the name of God. I think you should be careful throwing God's name around at athletic events. Is God really pulling for your team? And by consequence, pulling for the other team to lose? Maybe. I mean, but boy, I'd hate to be the one making the call. And God's not really your coach. I mean, maybe there's an analogy there, but are you going to dump Gatorade on him after the game? So just be careful the way we use his name, invoking him in, you know, athletic events and oh my gods and GDs. It's a way of cheapening God's name and taking it in vain. Number four, thou shalt be very careful not to use my name vainly on a t-shirt, bumper sticker, or church sign, candy package. Now, I want to ask you for just a moment to set aside your emotional attachment, if you do have such an attachment, so Christian t-shirts, bumper stickers, or church signs, and have a little fun. I'm going to poke a little fun at Christian subculture here for a minute, and hopefully you won't be too offended when I take a jab at something that you might like. I want you to think for just a moment that sometime around the 80s, Christians in America got together and said, you know what? We want to promote Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the supreme Lord over it, who gave himself to die on a bloody cross and will come back one day in power and glory. T-shirts. For example, I'm cross-eyed. Air Jesus, the ultimate high. Jesus is what's up in my life. Jesus, for all you do, his blood's for you. Mr. Clean, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Facebook, get it? Facebook. Facebook, Jesus wants to put you in his book. Do you accept his request? Brushing up on the word daily helps prevent truth decay. Bumper stickers, all-time favorite, God is my co-pilot. You know, a lot of times when I fly airplanes, I let God help me, like if I have to go back to the restroom, then he can take the controls for a while, but then when I come back, I take over. Or this one, are you following Jesus this closely? Church signs, when God shuts a door, he opens a window. Do you know what hell is? Come hear our preacher. Use sunscreen to prevent sunburn. God likes knee mails. Get it? Praying on your knees, email, knee mail. So some point along the way in our Christian subculture, we thought, how do I convey to the broader world God's greatness and make a lot of money while I'm at it T-shirts. Let's take superficial cultural gimmickry and trademark infringement, and let's use those two strategies together to create church signs, T-shirts, and bumper stickers that I think, frankly, take the Lord's name in vain and are very offensive. It would be more difficult to take God's name lightly. I think it would be very difficult to take it more lightly than that. Number five, thou shalt not associate my name with anything with which it shouldn't be associated. Like, for example, the Crusades or wars in general. I don't think it's wrong to ask God to assist you if your country's in war and you're defending your family. But I think we should be very careful claiming that God's on our side in a war. I'm not sure that He's given us the prophetic ability to know that the way He might have given it to an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. Number six, thou shalt not make a bunch of rules in my name. The experts at this were the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees and other legalists saw God's law here, and they said, you know what, we don't want to go anywhere near breaking God's law, so we're going to make a bunch of other laws, build a little fence around the law, so that nobody could even come close to breaking God's law. And somewhere along the way, the good intentions actually subverted the whole process because God's law became confused with man's law. And the most religious people who purportedly care the most about God's name are the ones who killed Jesus, who is the only person even worthy of carrying God's name. So we need to be very careful making our own rules that are not Bible rules and then saying that they're Bible rules and God rules. Don't confuse the two. Number seven, thou shalt not use my name to bring honor to yourself. You know, sometimes we use His name to advance our own agendas. Preachers do this. I run the risk this moment while I preach this message. Seminary professors do this at a lectern. Seminary students do this. All of us are tempted regularly to build God's kingdom instead of ours. And we come to seminary. We come into the ministry with a genuine desire, usually, to honor God's name. But it's so easily, in an attempt to honor God's name, for us to lapse over into honoring our own name and seeking glory and honor and reputation. And this is to take the Lord's name in vain. Number eight, thou shalt not falsely describe me. Who has the right to define who God is? God alone. Through His Word. Through His self-revelation. And this is the problem with any form of liberal revisionist theology. Because at its essence, it says we reserve the right to name God. There's no recognition of the supreme norming status and the authoritative nature of God's Word. And so for Friedrich Schleiermacher, for example, theology was not disciplined reflection on the Word of God, on Christian Scripture. It was disciplined reflection upon the experience of the religious community. And to do theology in this manner is to take the name of the Lord in vain. Number nine, thou shalt not mock me. I'm speaking of overt mockery here. I think of someone like Richard Dawkins, who overtly scorns Christ and scorns Him publicly. I don't think many of you deal with overt mockery, so we'll just pass quickly over this one. Number 10, thou shalt not take my name, or the name Christian, and then cease to really and truly embrace my truth and my goodness and my beauty and my power. So we take God's name when we walk into a worship service with sloppy and apathetic worship, with lazy Bible study. I mean, it gives people a false picture of God. If an unbeliever walks in and sees your worship, you want him to see that you really do. You really are captured and beholden to God and all of His truth and goodness and beauty and power. So these are 10 restatements of the command not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Brings us to our third question, which is, what are the consequences of breaking this commandment? Well, the verse states it very explicitly. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Because when we take God's name in vain, in relation to God, it tarnishes His name, diminishes His glory. In relation to ourselves, it stunts our capacity to relate to Him. In relation to others, it communicates that God is to be taken lightly. And the problem is, I think that if you have had your heart open here today, as we've walked through just this one commandment, not even the other 10, we've seen multiple ways in which we have taken the Lord's name in vain, and probably this week, And we're told here that the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. And so this brings us to the fourth and the final point, which is, how does this commandment point to Christ? You know, Christ Jesus, our Lord, is the only one who ever lived up to having God's name attached to him. He truly did justice to the name of God. He lived God's law perfectly. He taught his truth perfectly. He used God's power perfectly. So when God the Son took on flesh and came to this earth, fully man and fully God, he owned that name and he lived up to it. When they put King of the Jews above him, little did they know that indeed he was King of the Jews. That was God himself in human flesh being crucified on our behalf. And for this reason, and this reason alone, Christ Jesus is able to suffer the wrath of God to pay for our blasphemy. He wore our name, blasphemer, so that we could wear his name, righteous one. He was crucified with our name so that we could sit at God's right hand with his name. Because of him, at baptism, we take on the name of the triune God. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as we are immersed, we identify with his crucifixion. And as we are raised from the water, we're identified with his resurrection. That's why believers' baptism by immersion is important. Because that baptism is not only a proclamation of the gospel, it is a picture of the gospel. And it's also a prophecy of the future when God will resurrect our bodies and resurrect a new heavens and earth. And so now, because of Christ, we can believe on his name and receive God's salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved except the name of Jesus Christ. This is possible because Jesus' name is filled to the brim with the redemption he purchased for us at the cross. And now we can invoke his name for all kinds of power. When you read the book of Acts, especially the first few chapters of the book of Acts, you'll notice that the name of Jesus is invoked over and over again with incredible power. And that is because the same Spirit of God who walked alongside of Jesus in his earthly ministry walks alongside of us if we are in Christ. The irony, though, as Peter tells us, is that this is the very name against which people have committed ultimate blasphemy. But instead of holding us guilty for that, God the Father held God the Son guilty. And so, in fact, Jesus overturned the curse in chapter 7, in chapter 20, verse 7 of Exodus, that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, because that's exactly what God does now. He holds us guiltless because Jesus was held guilty in our place. So the name of Jesus, rather than spelling our condemnation, now becomes the very instrument of our healing and salvation. What a good and glorious and gracious gospel. So may we live our lives in such a manner that when we take the name of Christ, we take it in blood earnest, and we mean it. And by the grace of God, we live a life that is confluent with it, with the grain of the Scriptures instead of against the grain of the Scriptures, that we wear his name in a manner worthy of our calling. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son. Only because of your Son can we come before you. Because of him, we come before you boldly and with confidence. And we pray to you by the enabling power of your Spirit, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we worship you, Lord. We come to you broken this morning because we have taken your name lightly. We've taken it in vain. But we come to you with a generous joy, though, and a confidence because of your Son, that you will not call us guilty, because you called your Son guilty in our place. So, Lord, we pray that by your grace, by this gospel, by the power of your Spirit, you enable us to live in a manner worthy of your name, a name that we hold dearly and that we wear proudly, the name of the crucified and risen Son of God. And Father, it's in his name, and because of him, that we can pray to you today and claim these things. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.